Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood afar off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. God, help us this morning to understand who you are in such a way that it really does change how we live. God, we want to live lives of obedience to you, love for you, worship of you. We want to be a people who are marked by your image in us, that Jesus would be made known through our words and through the ways that we live, that the Spirit would be visible through the transformation that you bring about in our lives. But God, we believe that it happens in conjunction with the ministry of your word. And so we pray today, God, that you would help us to receive it gladly. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Fitting verses for us this morning, right? Thunder and lightning and hopefully no smoke or shaking. God had just delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses, and Israel's down around the mountain, and you know there's smoke, there's lightning, there's thunder. It is a terrifying moment for Israel, and the last time that they saw anything like this was back in Egypt, right? When all hell was breaking loose, when God's wrath was coming upon the Egyptians, they see this, they see the presence of God manifested through the earth shaking and smoking and the storm rolling in. They're not afraid of the storm. They're afraid of the God through whom this, through which the storm is being manifested. They're terrified. And they say, "Moses, you can talk to us. You talk to us. Don't let God talk to us, because if he does, we will die." They have a very good understanding of the holiness of God, the transcendence of God, the almightiness of God, and they themselves who are sinful and corrupt and prone to wander. They are afraid. They're not just kind of taken aback. They are terrified. And they know that what they need between them and God is a mediator. They need someone to stand between the holy God that is, the holy God that is drawing near, and themselves. And they say, "Moses, you're that guy. You are our mediator. You talk to God. You represent us to God, and you can represent God to us. But don't let God get too close, because we will surely die." I love this passage and passages like it, because it reminds me that oftentimes my view of God is too small. Oftentimes your view of God is just a whole lot smaller than God really is. We tend to settle for and get used to and comfortable with our own comprehension of God in specific areas, right? We'll imagine God as Father, or we'll think of God as Shepherd, and we kind of boil it down to one of these small ways in which we think God relates to us. You know, I talk to a lot of people in the community about God, about Jesus. And these are people outside of the church. It's a privilege. I love to do it. And I get the easiest in, because they ask me what I do, and I say I'm a pastor, and we get to talk. It's fine. But a lot of the men that I talk to who aren't believers, who aren't Christian, they have a concept of God, but it's a concept of God that is so small, it actually has no bearing on the way that they live. This God doesn't ever cause them to stop and say, "Now, wait a minute, before I take the next step, I better consider my God." But it's not just outsiders and non-Christians who function that way. This happens with Christians across the board. We, too, oftentimes just have this idea of God that never really impacts the decisions that we make or the way that we live. mean, I'm not saying you don't make good decisions, but it's like we have a whole host of things already mapped out. There's an agreed upon ethic, right? There's this body of morality, like things that we already know in advance. I don't do this, and I do this. I don't tell my wife I hate her. Instead, I tell my wife that I love her, right? That's pretty easy. We should all agree. You never tell your spouse, I hate you, I wish you were dead. That should be a naturally agreed upon law. We don't have to think about that. So we have these laws that are already in place, this behavior, this code of conduct that we already know. But then there are all of these gray areas of life where the word of God isn't so explicit, when it doesn't really tell you, here's what you need to do, here's how you need to approach this issue in your life or this relationship. How often can you even remember the last time when you said, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't really tell me exactly what to do here. I better be careful and consider my God. When was the last time we did that? It's almost as if we think like, well, I've got, you know, he's given me the rules. I've got the Big Ten. And if it doesn't fit within that, then I'm just going to just wing it. You know, I just do my own thing. It's not a big deal. We think that way, we function that way, because our God is simply too small in our hearts, in our minds. Our understanding of God is so small that we have no proper fear of him. I mean, this is what we see in our passage. There is this call for fear. Now, it's confusing, right? Because Moses says, don't be afraid, do not fear. God's doing this to test you so that you will fear him, right? It's like, what? Like, all right, Moses, that sounds like double talk. Now, which is it? Am I not supposed to be afraid, or am I supposed to be afraid? And the best way to understand this is to say, do not fear that your life is going to end right now. God is drawing near to establish this covenant with you, but he's letting you get a glimpse of how big he is. He's letting you get a glimpse of his holiness and of his mercy so that you will properly fear him, and that you may not sin, so that you may live differently, so that your life may actually be changed. Now, there are two kinds of fear. There are two ways in which people fear God, if they fear him at all. The first kind of fear is a terror. It's a terror of God. It's when people are frozen in fear because God is holy, righteous, and just, and we are sinful and corrupt and deserving of his punishment. That terror, right, that terror typically does one of two things in most people. For some people, when they sense the holiness of God in my sinfulness, some of them get angry, they complain, they get frustrated with the situation, with the lack of relationship, they start grumbling. And for those who are really sensitive to it, though, they get to a place of despair when they know, I can't change my standing. I can't change my situation. Things are now as they are, and it's my fault, and I am doomed. There's a terror of God's holiness. Now, here's the thing. This isn't altogether wrong, right? Because the reality is we are sinners and God is holy. But this kind of fear is not designed by God to remain in place for long. God allows us to experience that kind of fear when we are terrified of his holiness in light of our sin, so that it would bear fruit and bring us to the place where we would say, God, help me. This holy terror should bring us to our knees where we can look and cry up to God and say, God, I need you to have mercy on me, to somehow forgive me, to show me a way out of this mess. Can you ransom me? Can you redeem me? What is my hope? And that brings us to the second kind of fear of the Lord. And it's not a fear of his holiness. It's not a terror of his righteousness. This is a kind of fear that primarily stems from God's grace. It is a kind of fear that is characterized much more by awe than terror. And it is a kind of fear that is received when we have a mediator between the holy God and sinful people. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, here we have our gospel hope. There is one God in verse 5, 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. O Lord, don't speak to me lest I die. You, God, are a holy God, and I am sinful and corrupt and worthy of your condemnation. Do not look upon me, or I will die. But there is one mediator that stands between us and God, and it is the man Christ Jesus. He is a better Moses who goes up the mountain for us to stand before God between his wrath and our sin. And what does it say in 1 Timothy 2? This man, Christ Jesus, he gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the grave, he ransoms, that is, he rescues and owns a people for his own possession that he then brings to God. And he said, God, here are your people, purified from their wickedness, established in righteousness. They are forgiven and they are yours. You gave them to me and now I'm giving them to you. This is what our mediator does. And it's through this mediation, it's through his work that we have a new kind of fear. Now, what do we mean? I guess we should define it. And let me just say up front, there are many excellent works, treatises, books on the fear of the Lord. But the most accessible, modern work that is also very, very good is a book by a man named Chris Poblet. Some of us know him and his wife, Alyssa. They are really good friends with some of you. And his book is called The Two Fears. It's small, easy to read, and dead on theologically accurate, and it is experiential. It'll be good for your soul. So I'm going to encourage you to read that because I can't say everything that needs to be said about this here, but I will summarize the fear of the Lord this way. The primary way Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord is this. It means a holy awe of God that leads to joyful and careful living. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, it's to have a holy awe of God that leads to joyful and fearful living. It's a holy awe. It's to be taken aback. It is to be blown away, right? It's to have your breath taken away. It's for you to encounter God as he is and believe. So it's a holy awe. It's not just an interest. It's not just a kind of a wow response. It means that you have seen the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, and you believe this by faith. It is something that you own. Your mouth is agape. You ever see something that is just so tremendous, so outside of what you would expect, so beyond what you can do? You ever see something, whether it's an athletic performance or a piece of art or something in creation, it's just so big, so beyond you that your mouth drops open? I tried this earlier and nobody knew what I was talking about. Did anybody see on Facebook this weekend the photographs of the snowflakes by the guy with a cheap digital camera? Raise your hand if you saw them. One, two. Oh, okay, so a few people. Goodness, nobody knew what I was talking about. Still, 90% of you don't know what I'm talking about. The point is this guy rigs up his cheap camera to take high-quality, super high-res photos of individual snowflakes, and we were looking at them last night. Jen and our oldest daughter, Catherine, were on the bed just like marveling at the intricacy and the beauty, and they're so small, yet so detailed, they're big, right? They just take your breath away. That's sort of what it means to be in awe. Right? To have nothing to say, to take a step back and to be overwhelmed by something. And this is a holy awe of God that leads to joyful and careful living. I mean, it's the kind of awe that impacts how we go about our days. It produces joy, and we'll see why in the coming minutes here. It produces joy in us and satisfaction, but it also produces careful living. It motivates us, it moves us to tread carefully, particularly when we don't have the clear kind of instructions that we normally desire when it comes to life. I'm a rule guy. I like rules. I like to know what I'm supposed to do, when I'm supposed to do it, and I like to have it all mapped out. But much of life doesn't work that way, does it? We're in the gray, and this is where the fear of the Lord helps us. The fear of the Lord It is a regulator of grace, right? It is, William Plumer said that. He said that when you have the fear of the Lord, it keeps you on the right track. I've been thinking of it this way throughout the week. If my faith in Christ is the engine, right, that moves me, then it is God's grace that fuels that faith, right? God's grace in Christ fuels this engine, but the tracks that allow me to move forward and safely, the tracks are the fear of the Lord. They keep me from careening over the edge. They allow me to move. And so William Plumer said this. He said that the fear of the Lord is a regulator of grace. And so I want to read what he said to you because it's really, really helpful. And it's in his book, Vital Godliness, and you can find that online. Here's what he says. Godly fear is not a destroyer, but a regulator of other graces. Without it, faith might become presumptuous. Hope might lose its sobriety. Love might degenerate into simple fondness or sentimentality, and joy might become giddy. But where the heart is full of godly fear, all these unhappy results are avoided. So far as from agitating, it calms and quiets the mind. The fear of the Lord seems to give both gravity and cheerfulness. It moderates without depressing. It animates without intoxicating. It is good ballast to the ship in her passage through tempestuous seas. In other words, the fear of the Lord grounds these other graces of God that we experience in our life, and it keeps us safe. I need this. I need the fear of the Lord, the good and healthy fear of God, right? This holy awe and reverence for God that leads to joyful and careful living. Now, we could come up with 100, 200, 300, 400 reasons, truths about God that should produce this kind of fear. I'll just give you five. Just to get us thinking, five reasons we should fear the Lord. Number one, God is our creator. Now, for everyone that can, everyone that wants to go to the mat and fight it out about creation and evolution and all that stuff, for everybody that takes the creation of God so seriously and yet is not moved to fear God as our creator, that person does not get it. It's not enough to have a hard opinion, to be I'm a sold-out Bible-believing, Genesis says it, that does it, that finishes it for me. If it isn't producing godly fear in you, then you don't get it. The whole point is that we see that God created the heavens and the earth. He made you, he made me, and this should cause us to be in awe of him as our maker. We are no accident. We didn't come from nothing. God created us himself, and therefore we belong to him. I am not my own. He is my maker. I've been created with a purpose that is beyond my own understanding or expectations. He made me for himself, and so in him is the only way that I can find a sense of true identity. And yet, I do not often put him first, do I? I mean, he made me. He is my creator, but I do not necessarily live for him. So number one, God is creator. To see that the Lord of creation, he has made all of this, should cause us to fear him in this biblical way. Second truth, God is holy. He is transcendent, high and lifted up. He is pure from all defect. He is always right, always good. To say that God is holy means that he hates sin. And if I understand that God is holy and hates sin, that means that I know that he hates my sin. And I can't really make such a separation between myself and my sin to not be put in a situation where I am not afraid of God. To fear God will always include this sense of dread for his holiness in light of my sinfulness. God hates sin. Number three, God is just. Not only does he hate sin because he's holy, because he's just, he must punish sin. He will punish sin. He will make sure that justice is carried out. should cause us to fear. Now, all of this can lead us to nothing but terror, right? If we know that God made us, hates sin, punishes sin, if we get all of that, and that's all we have, we're led to this place, that first kind of fear, where we simply are in terror, in great fear, because we know and anticipate judgment is coming. But there is more. We are called to fear God because he is also gracious. He's merciful. He was kind. He not only hates sin, he not only punishes sin, but he also offers the forgiveness of sin through Jesus, his son. Here the awe gets deep. Here the fear of God really takes root because you know what you deserve, you know what should have been, and yet we have something else. God extends kindness to us. And not only is he gracious, number five, he's also present. He's also present. And if all we had was God as creator, holy, and just, God being present would be terrifying because he always sees everything that we do. And most of what we do ain't so hot. A lot of what we do is pretty darn embarrassing. And some of what we do, blasphemy, grievous sin. But God is also gracious in his son, Jesus Christ. So when we say that he is present, that he is with us, we also mean that in Christ he is for us. Many reasons that we ought to fear God, and many more. I pray that as you read the word, you will be stirred up in your understanding of who God is to continue to fear him. Because here's the thing, until you are a theologian, until you can read the word with the eyes and of faith to say, I want to believe this God who has spoken and revealed himself here. Like, that's theology. I want to understand this God, and I want to know him personally. That's theology. Until you do that, you can't properly fear him. You won't be able to. You won't know what he really is like. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to take the rest of our time to consider five graces in the Christian life. Five graces that we all desire, and five graces that I pray we are all experiencing in some measure, but five graces that will be deeply strengthened when we fear God. And so for those of you who need to grow in these areas, which would be all of you, myself at the top of that list, consider this. If we fear the Lord, we will grow in wisdom. Wisdom. Not just knowledge, not just the accumulation of information and facts, not just the ability to recite things that you know are true, but wisdom is the ability to discern not just right from wrong, but the path in which I am supposed to walk. It is a practical kind of knowledge. It says this is how to live. There are a number of verses that speak to this as it relates to the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You will not know how you are supposed to live. You will not know the way to go apart from fearing God. It starts there. It's the beginning point. And the deeper the fear, the more robust the fear, the more true the awe, the wiser you will be. In Psalm 33, verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. We read in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Fools hate this. They hate instruction. Here's how it works. A lot of us say, like, I want wisdom. I really want to know what to do. I want to know what to do with my life. But when you fear God, what you're saying is before I make this decision, before I engage in this act, before I step forward into this, I better take time to consider the God that I worship. Is this going to please him? Is this in conformity with his will? Maybe the word of God does not say, but maybe I need to be careful and not go so rashly. Maybe I need to just take a minute and not act, to pray and to contemplate my God. You see, that's the wise person. The fool says, I don't have to worry about this. The Bible doesn't say red or yellow, so I'm just going to go right ahead. The Bible doesn't spell it out for me. The Bible doesn't put the name of the person in there that I'm supposed to marry, so I'm just going to plow ahead without thinking. The fool hates this kind of instruction. But if you want wisdom, you want those guardrails to guide you and protect you, we begin by fearing the Lord. The second way in which, the second form of grace that grows in our life when we fear the Lord is that of love. Love, God. God's love for us is supposed to produce a kind of fear in us that leads to a deeper love for him. I know that sounds kind of crazy, but consider Psalm chapter 5, verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Get the picture here, okay? David says, God, I will enter your house, your temple. I will enter into your presence to worship you, but I can only do it through the abundance of your steadfast love. Because you love me, I know that you receive me, and I have the freedom to walk into your presence. But listen to the whole thing. Through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. I know you love me, so I'm going to come and worship and bow down in fear. You see, it's not that he's afraid. It's not terror. It's awe. It's reverence. It's submission of the self to God. It's joyful, careful living before his face. God's love for us. If you want to talk about the fear of God, the deep awe of God, then you contemplate his love. We deserve wrath. We don't deserve his love. And he doesn't just love us, right? Like we throw that word around. He doesn't just love us. He loves us with fatherly affection. He is the kind of father who puts his warm hands on the shoulders of his child and whispers in his or her ear, I love you. You are my boy. You are my girl. I have such good things in store for you. I'm going to guard you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to walk with you through your life. I will never leave you. I will always be your dad. It's that kind of love that produces awe because it's so undeserved. I mean, God sought you while a rebel, while wayward, while hating all that he was. He sought you. He bought you through the blood of Christ. He brought you to himself. He adopted you into his family. And he calls you his son and his daughter. This is awe-inducing truth. You see, God's love, his fatherly love, it begets in us love for him. It's a cycle, right? We love him because he first loved us, right? John says that in his first epistle. God's fatherly love for us changes us. It renews us, and we in turn love him back. You want to grow in your love for God. You want to experience more of his love. Be sure that you dwell long on it enough to fear him. Psalm 118, verse 4. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Only the one who fears the Lord can say that. So love grows as we fear the Lord, and so does, number three, our hatred for sin. Our hatred for sin grows as we fear the Lord. And Proverbs 8:13, in fact, the first or the second verse I memorized was Proverbs 8:13. Not because I was just chose it because it was the lyrics of a Christian heavy metal song back in the early 90s, and it got stuck into my head because this is all it was. Here it is. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. See, if you fear God, then you will hate sin. You will loathe evil. Why? Well, because God hates it. But why does God hate it? God hates sin and evil because it stands opposed to all that he is and all that he does. Evil and sin feed upon that which is good to consume it and to corrupt it. And evil is in this world, and it ought to be hated. And the people who fear God, who love God, who are in awe of his goodness and his holiness, we look around and we see that which is at odds with it, and we hate it. But it seems like we're really good at hating, like, the evil out there, right? And we look at the government, we go like, what's up? It's a big mess. Lots of evil there. Hate that. Or we look at other countries and we see what's happening there and we think, like, that's evil. Look at that. I hate that. And we look around outside of ourselves and listen, if you fear the Lord, you will hate evil in all of its manifestations, wherever it is. You will have zeal for God and his name. You will hate evil. But the evil, the sin that you hate the most will be that which is in your own heart. If you fear God, you'll hate that the most because that's the evil that you are responsible for. It's the evil that you know the best. It's the evil that's the closest to you. And what does this do? When we hate sin, the sin in our lives, we run from it. You see, the fear of the Lord induces us to hate sin, and so we hate the sin that is present in our lives, and what do? We leave it behind. We repent of it. We turn away from it. We look to Christ for times of refreshing that we might be liberated. You know, the person who sits there and realizes their sin and looks at their sin and goes, oh, poor me, man, I'm blowing it again. What am I going to do? This is just life for me. There's no fear of Lord before you. There's no fear of God in your hearts. Not then, not in that moment. In fact, oftentimes we are far more afraid of what it would look like if we left our sin behind. That's scary. Because then I wouldn't have it. Then I wouldn't be able to engage. Now, hatred for sin leads us to repentance, to distance ourselves, to kill the sin that remains. It also leads to greater obedience. The fear of the Lord will encourage us to obey. And let me just say this, that obedience matters, right? Obedience really does matter. Obedience to God, it's almost as if we think, like, well, you know, God has accepted me in Jesus, and he does not love me more or less based on whether or not I obey, so my obedience is just kind of, doesn't matter. It's immaterial. I can just do what I want, and God will always be my God, and Jesus will always be my Savior. But obedience does matter. Although we are only acceptable to God through Christ, he still does rejoice in our obedience, and he still is grieved over our disobedience. His relationship to us does not change. We remain his children forever. He is our Father, and everything he does towards us is good and redemptive. But as any good father, he will discipline us for our ongoing, unrepentant sin. And it's this fear of God, this amazing awe of the wonderful God that has revealed himself, it's this awe that leads to greater obedience. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Since then, we have these promises, and this referring to these gospel promises that we have in Jesus Christ. Since then, we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. He says, if you want to become mature in godliness, if you want to finally grow and stop being a baby in the faith, if you want to be a mature and godly person, it doesn't happen apart from the fear of the Lord at work in your life. Holiness comes to completion, that is maturity in the fear of God. The person that has seen the holiness of God and the grace of God wants to obey. He or she wants to please him. We want to honor him. But let me make it clear here how the gospel works, because I don't want us to get confused. When we obey as believers, those who've been forgiven of our sins, we've trusted in Jesus, when we obey God by doing what he calls us to do, to forgive someone who has sinned against us, to serve others, to worship him. When we do these things, he is delighted for two reasons. Number one, because they emanate from faith. They are coming from faith in Christ. That means that they are legitimate. They are authentic good works. They're coming from faith in Christ. Secondly, although they are corrupt and imperfect, our best efforts are still corrupt. Even though they are imperfect, he rejoices in them, secondly, because Christ perfects them. So he receives them gladly because they come from faith and because Christ perfects them. He cares about our obedience. And when we are disobedient, what are we doing? We're not obeying him, but we're obeying our old master. We are in that moment pledging allegiance to the evil one that God has set us free from. The person who fears God wants to please him, wants to honor him, and cares about the ways of God. And the fifth and final grace in our life that swells and grows through a proper fear of God is worship. We're made for this. We're made to worship God. And until we understand him as he truly is, and then have a proper fear, right, a proper sense of awe, our worship will always be shallow. But look at Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm 2, verse 11, it says this, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Serve the Lord with fear. That some of your translations might say, worship the Lord with fear. It's the same word, right? Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Offer yourselves to God in worship and obedience. Give yourselves to the Lord with fear and tremble while rejoicing. How do you rejoice with trembling? That can't be terror, right? It can't be terror because there's no rejoicing in that. So how do you rejoice with trembling in the context of worship as you stand before a holy God? You rejoice with trembling because you know what should have been, because you know what could have been, and yet you are experiencing this grace from God, love from him, acceptance from him. We cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ, and he receives us, delights in us. The Psalms say that he sings over us. We are his, and he is ours. We see what we should have gotten and what we do get in Christ, and we tremble before him with joy. You could say that this fear, this awe and joy is an exultant awe. Exultant. It means to exult is to jump up and down. To exalt is to lift up. That's different. Not with the A, with the U. Exult. Jumping up and down joy. That is the context of worship. And so this worship is the response of a sinful soul that has been forgiven. It's the response of an enslaved soul that's been set free. This is the one that knows what should have been, what was, and now what we have because of Christ, and the response is either loud song or silent stillness. We worship the Lord by being calm and listening to him, receiving his word, or we rise up and we sing with one voice, with one loud exclamation, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I'm going to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord means that we grow in wisdom, love, hatred for sin, obedience, and worship. To fear the Lord means that we will be filled with joy and we will be motivated to live carefully because we know the God who could have consumed us, but instead gathers us to himself. I mean, I want us to take time to think about our lives and ask ourselves, so where in my life is the fear of the Lord not producing fruit? Because if we just say, like, okay, we all better fear the Lord, we're going to go get Chris's book, Two Fears. Get that book. I'm going to get that book. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to really understand the fear of the Lord. I don't really care if you can define the fear of the Lord. I want you to fear him. Like, I want your understanding of God to change the way that you live. I want the fear of God to change the way I make decisions, particularly in the gray area. And so instead of just saying, do I fear the Lord? Let's ask, do I fear the Lord in how I treat my spouse or my children? Do I fear the Lord in my occupation when I go to work, when I travel on my own? I mean, do I fear the Lord in worship, in my ministry? Do I fear God in my relationships in general, in my friendships? The people with whom I spend my time, the places where I go, Is the fear of God guiding me? I hope you fear the Lord. I want us all to fear the Lord. Some of you may only fear God. Some of you may only fear God in that first way, that terror of his holiness. If you fear God and are terrified of his holiness, knowing that you deserve just condemnation, then my word to you is very simple. Run to Jesus. Flee to him. He will accept you. He will receive you. Jesus will save you. He will give you safety from your sin. You see, your real problem is your sin. That's why the wrath of God is coming. But in Christ, your sins are cleansed. Your guilt is cleansed. You are made pure and acceptable. And he presents you to God, the Father. And you become his. Flee to Jesus, and you will find life, and you will experience a deeper, more profound kind of fear, that of awe. Those of you who do know the Lord, I pray that you do, I pray that you would this day, this week, have a growing awareness, a growing faith and embracing of the God that is both holy and just, as well as gracious and compassionate. I pray that you'll have gospel fear. Gospel fear. I look at the church, and not necessarily our church, I look at the church of Jesus Christ, and I don't see a lot of wisdom. I see a lot of people who follow rules, good rules. We'll just assume that these are biblical rules. See people that follow good biblical rules. But I don't see enough of us walking with the Lord throughout our lives in such a way that a proper awe of him is influencing, directing, and guiding us throughout the various things that we do. So I know this, our only hope in life and in death is that Jesus Christ has died for us, risen from the grave for us, and united us to the Father. This is our hope in life and in death. And that truth is the greatest point at which we, the clearest point, the brightest point at which we can see God for who he is, both just and justifier. And in that, we learn to fear him. The band is going to come and lead us in a couple of more songs. Let's worship the Lord in fear and reverence and holy joy and sobriety. But first, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us to make much of you today. Lord, that we would live intentionally, live carefully the life that you have given us, that we would not, God, that we would not just go about our days following the rules without following you. Lord, help us to be a people that are so captivated by your character and your work, Lord, that we cannot help but worship you throughout the day in spirit and in truth, that we are always longing to get back together to worship you with your people. Lord, may the knowledge of you create within us awe and joy, that you, our greatest treasure, might be seen in what we do as well as what we sing. In Christ's name.